Thank you, Elsie.
Good evening, everybody. There's something about good writing, isn't there, that can bring humour into a really dark scene or a really dark situation. There's some of the best writing, some of the things that perhaps you've enjoyed the most, even reading or in watching a film maybe, is that moment where you've got a really intense, really kind of dark and difficult scene, and then suddenly there's this little injection of humour that comes in the middle of it. Quite hard to do and quite hard to act. But maybe if you've read Shakespeare or what Shakespeare seen Shakespeare play, then maybe it's the gravedigger scene in Hamlet that when everything's going wrong, there's just this bit of humour injected along to it. I was thinking about this and I was trying to think, what's one that kind of comes to my mind? Maybe something's already come to your mind of that kind of scene that's really maybe in a film or in a book that's really kind of difficult and dark, and then there's just this little injection of humour. The thing that came to my mind was an odd thing, I don't know why, but for some reason it was James Bond, and it was Casino Royale, I think, was the film. And there's this scene where James Bond's just been poisoned, and he's in his car, and of course the car's full of gadgets, and he's been in the car, and they've been trying to find the antidote to this poison that he's got, and I think basically he died and went into cardiac arrest, and of course the car had a defibrillator because it's James Bond's car, and conveniently in that film. He's been resuscitated. He's come back, he's got the antidote to the poison, and he's gone back into the casino, and he's gone to the bar and kind of really disheveled, just having died and come back to life again, and sits down at the bar and says to the barman, vodka martini, and the barman says to him, shaken or stirred, and he says, do I look like I care? Humour injected to a very dark and serious scene. Acts chapter 12 is, of course, a very dark and a very serious scene. We've got Peter, who's been arrested and thrown in prison. We read at the start of it that James has already been killed. James has been executed, probably beheaded. And we read that Peter's been arrested. In verse 4, we're told that he's about to face a public trial. When you hear the words public trial, think perhaps more of show trial. That really he's going to be hauled out in front of everybody, that all these accusations and charges are going to be laid against him, and then that is going to end with his public execution. Okay? We've already seen that Herod's pleased the Jews by killing James. He's seen that that's gone well, that that's kind of been good for the people he's trying to keep happy, the people he's trying to keep in with, and so he's arrested Peter as well. Well, we did James, and now we'll get someone even bigger, someone more significant to come and bring before you. So in the midst of this, verse 5, we see that the church gets together and they pray. That actually they continually keep on praying for this situation and pray for Peter. They pray for this whole scenario. And I'm guessing that Peter himself was also praying. That I can't imagine in any other way that Peter managed to sleep in prison, chained up between two guards, and that he himself had been praying and committed his whole situation and what was before him to God. It doesn't quite work timing-wise, but I wonder if he put something of what our verse for the year is into practice, of not being anxious about anything, but of every situation, bringing our prayers and petitions before God. I can't imagine what you would be like, what you would feel like if you were imprisoned with an impending execution and public trial. Whether you would be able to sleep that night. Somehow, Peter is able to sleep. And I can only imagine that it's because he committed his situation to God. So we've got Peter who's managed to fall asleep. We've got the church who are praying, and the church seeming to pray, carry on praying. Peter escapes in the middle of the night, and he goes and finds the church, and there are the church continuing to be meeting together and continuing to pray. They had a heart for prayer and to pray for Peter. And perhaps it's just a brief touch into what we've been thinking about this year in the life of the church, that we have been encouraging prayer, that we've had our focus through this verse for the year of prayer, that we've been speaking about it in some of our services, that we've been encouraging people to grow in their prayer lives. And maybe you can answer that for yourself as we draw to the end of this year, whether that's been helpful to you, whether have you prayed more through this year? Do you feel more confident in praying? Have you joined together with other believers to pray? I'm not sure we're quite at the point where we're praying throughout the night. where something's happened and it's just stirred so many people together that they just want to get together in someone's house and to pray through the night. But perhaps if you want a last bit of this year to put something in to pray, then New Year's Eve we'll be getting together. We won't be having a normal service on New Year's Eve, but 6 to 7 o'clock on New Year's Eve we'll be meeting together here and praying as we close off this year together, committing the past year to God and looking ahead to the year ahead in prayer together. It's also a good reminder, this passage, for us to pray for those who are in prison, to pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, and it's great that we've already been doing something of that this evening. That actually we should be praying for those who are imprisoned, for those who are suffering. It tells us this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who were ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Put it another way, pray for others as though you were in their situation. How would you want people to be praying for you if you were imprisoned? How would you want people to be praying for you if you were ill-treated and suffering and persecuted for your faith? The church, they gathered and prayed through the night. How will we pray and remember those who are suffering and persecuted? Of course, it's much easier to pray when we know specific people. The church, of course, they knew Peter. There's that personal relationship, which, of course, makes that prayer easier. It's much easier to pray when we know what's going on. If you don't know much about those who are suffering for their faith, then I'd encourage you to have a look at Open Doors or Christian Solidarity Worldwide. Both of them are doing huge amounts of work all around the world with believers who are suffering. And you can find all sorts of information and get prayer diaries from them and find up-to-date information and campaigns. And if it helps you to be not just praying, but be active and to be campaigning or fundraising or giving, you can do all of that through them too. This church that we read about here had faith to pray through the night for Peter. Will we pray for those who, like Peter, are imprisoned and who suffer for their faith? This is a very serious situation, a very serious challenge to Peter's life, and a serious challenge to the church at this point. But the wonderful thing about this passage, I find as I read it, is actually all the little funny details that come in there. And I can't read this passage without smiling through all the little incidental bits that get put in. And to me, there's this wonderful part of this passage that has a great faith, but also is earthed so deeply in reality. And it's to me in that reality that the comedy comes in. For me, it starts when the angel appears next to Peter. Now, I maybe stretch this a little bit, but the way it's described, you know, there's a bright light in the cell, and Peter's still asleep. Now, in my head, the angel appears in all angelic glory, having seemingly kind of put all the guards into some kind of stupor and sleep, and, you know, is standing there over Peter, and then looks at Peter and wonders why he's still asleep. In my head, the angel at this point is kind of slightly frustrated. And when in my mind, he kind of kicks him in the ribs a little bit. Says, oh, get up, wake up, come on. Angel here, what are you doing asleep? That's the way it kind of plays in my mind. This is where it begins. And then, of course, so he gets up and his chains fall off. And then as you read it through, he kind of gets given the instructions to get dressed, a bit like painting by numbers, it would seem, in the way that it's described. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes. It's as though he's just kind of got up and has just stood there, kind of in a stupor, kind of looking and not really sure what to do. Put on your clothes and your sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. It's this kind of, it has to seem to be given every little step of instructions along the way for what he's got to do. It seems that he's dazed and confused and doesn't seem to really quite know what's going on. Verse 11, Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches." Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, it was this kind of real sense that he wasn't aware of, he was kind of dreaming or having a vision, and then suddenly gets to the end of it and comes to his senses and realizes that this was all reality, this has all just happened. To me, that kind of is seemingly funny enough in itself, of this kind of comic escape from prison. He's kind of dragged out by this angel with no clue of what's going on. But then, of course, Rhoda steps into the scene, and we get another entertaining bit of comedy. Peter finally gets out, and he goes, "Well, I'll go to where I'm pretty sure the church will be meeting together." It seems the church met together in his household, and he knew they would be there. So he gets to the door, Rhoda comes to the door, and in the excitement that it's Peter, runs off without opening the door. He's just escaped from what is effectively maximum security prison, being guarded by soldiers, and now he can't get into the church. This is the story that we're being told, okay? It's just an angelic escape from maximum security prison facing certain death, and now he can't get into the church where they're praying. So they run off. And then there's this excellent bit of, to me, kind of further comedy of faith and reality, that you've got the church who've been meeting together, continually praying, this church who've gathered together to pray through the night for Peter, and Rhoda runs in and says, "Peter's at the door," and they say, "You're crazy, he's in prison, he's going to be executed, he's not at the door." And then they say, no, well, if he's at the door, it must be his angel, they must have already killed him, and it's his angel at the door, because he must be dead. There's this lovely piece of faith in reality. And Elsie said something actually in the story you were telling just a minute ago, which was of a similar thing. You know, we tell these stories about praying for people and then being healed. And of course, when we tell them, we're like, "Oh, of course we all prayed. Everyone got together and we prayed and they were healed and God acted and we all have great faith and we're all really encouraged." But you just hinted in there and said, I think, was it your son who'd something and said, "I was a bit worried, because how was I going to explain to this new believer that we all prayed and God didn't heal?" There's this wonderful mixture of faith and the reality of who we are sometimes, that we have doubts and we have questions, of this church who got together to pray. But then the reality of when their prayers are answered, they don't believe it. That for all their meeting together and praying, they weren't expecting it to be answered in this way. And if tonight you feel that you're weak in faith, that, you know, we've maybe talked about prayer, we just read about not being anxious about anything, about somebody who's facing execution and able to sleep soundly in the midst of that. If you feel intimidated by all of that, that maybe the things that you face in life are so much smaller than facing imminent death, and that you can't deal with the anxiety inside of you, that you struggle with prayer, that you struggle to believe in what way God is going to act, then may this be an encouragement to perhaps normal people like us in the reality of what it means to pray. Of actually the reality of the church, of this kind of faith and doubt, of this almost half believing, of this faith but also needing to increase in faith. That actually just like us, this church was in the midst of that. And the reality of that actually leads to this quite comic story. We're reaching the end of this kind of first part of Acts, and this is the end of our series we've been running on Acts so far. And through it, we've seen kind of heroes and heroines of faith as we've gone through. People, great characters, great acts, healings, miracles, all sorts of things as we've gone through these first 12 chapters of Acts. But certainly this story challenges the idea that you've got to believe for the miracle to happen. That if you've got enough faith, it will happen. That miracles happen because we believe. Seems to me like this church had their doubts. Didn't stop God acting and answering their prayers. That is a reminder, really, that God's the one who's able to do more than we can ask or even imagine. That actually, so often, God's the one that goes far beyond our faith, our hope, our belief. And of course, when he does that, it should increase our faith. It should grow us that we might actually believe more, trust more, pray more. But there's this great reality here of faith to pray, but also doubts too. But I want to encourage too that there's perhaps something deeper here than just the truth of an escape from prison. This moment when the angel says to him, get up, and the chains fall off. This story emphasizes that how passive Peter is in this escape. That it's not about him. The way it's described in verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand to them to be quiet and described how the Lord brought him out of prison. This is God's action, God at work. And at the start of the passage, it's emphasized twice in just a couple of verses, verses 3 and 4, that this is all happening around the time of the Passover, a time when they were celebrating being set free. For Jews, of course, it was the time they remembered the escape from Egypt, that God had freed them from slavery. Now for the church, it's a time when they remember not just that, but Jesus' death and his resurrection and of being set free from sin. And in a much greater sense, all of us, like Peter, have been chained, have been bound by sin. That actually it's the way it's described in Romans, that we are slaves to sin, that we're held by its power, that we've been bound by its power and restricted by it. That actually the wrong things we do can catch us, can be like a snare. And those are things that we're unable to break free from. That actually we are unable to release ourselves from. We need God's help and his power and his action in order that they might be broken. And if we believe in Jesus, that's exactly what he has done for us. But maybe you're in a place where you still feel bound and restricted. Maybe you've never placed your trust in Jesus and asked him to set you free. God was able to break Peter free from prison in the same way God is able to break the chains of the things that restrict us, of the things that we're bound by, however strong it might be, however difficult we might feel it is. In the same way that Peter's chains fell off, so God can release you. And it's not your work. It's not something that you do, but it's his. In the same way, Peter was passive and guided through this. If we're willing to walk with him, he's the one who is mighty to save. If we trust in Christ, then the sin that binds us can be forgiven, can be set free. And if you do trust in Christ, if you have placed your faith in him, then know that that is what he has done for you. In the same way, Peter was led into freedom, so you have been led into freedom. And those things no longer have any hold over you. There need be no more shame. There need be no more things that bind you. But you have been set free, and that you might rejoice in that. And then we describe it in the way that Romans does. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, picking up from verse 17. But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the patterns of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. With Acts chapter 12, we reach a conclusion of this part of Acts, and it concludes our series for the moment. We might come back maybe later next year, sometime later, and do the second half of Acts. but we're going to reach a point here, a conclusion. A lot of commentators break up Acts into two sections and view this as kind of the end of the first part of Acts. And we'll be moving on, as Elsie said, next week is the Time to Remember service, and we'll be moving into a series of little things as we prepare for Christmas. And we finish here in this first part, of course, with Herod's death, of this little persecution of the church, of Peter being arrested, and actually of Herod not getting his way. And for me, the little bit of comedy kind of continues in the way that it's described in verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. I think it's like that bit in Minutes of Meetings where it says, a lively discussion broke out. Yeah? You know, it means they had a blazing row. No small commotion among the soldiers as to what had happened. Herod doesn't get his way in what he was planning to do in this kind of show trial that there was going to be for Peter. And ultimately we see how Herod dies and how God will deal with those who oppose him. But our conclusion for tonight is verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and to flourish. It seems that God's word never fails, that he's doing just what he promised. In fact, something just of what he promised in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says this, the grass withers and the flowers fail because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God endures forever. Rulers and people come and go, but the word of God endures. As we've taken this little journey through Acts, we've seen how the gospel spread and grew from just a few followers of Jesus, and how it's begun to spread around the world. We've seen how God has used normal people in the hands of an extraordinary God and has shared his word. And we, as his church, pick up the story. No, we're not at the end of Acts yet, but we continue in our part, that the word of God might spread and might flourish through normal and ordinary people like you and me, who place our lives in the hands of an extraordinary God, who come with our faith as well as our doubts, our serious situations and our humour, and bring that before God that we might be used by him. That we might be people of his word, and that his gospel might continue to spread and to flourish in our world today. Let's pray.